You're listening to Houston's First Baptist Church. For more information, visit us online at houstonsfirst.org. Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community.
Well, once again, I'm not Greg Mott, and this isn't our regular worship center. If you're visiting with us, our pastor's on study sabbatical, and you may have looked over the notes and thought, oh man, I picked a loser. You know, the pastor's out, they're in a gym, and they're going to be talking about the Old Testament. Not only that, they're going to be talking about the tabernacle, something that hadn't even been around for thousands of years. But let me assure you, as one preacher says, take a text and make a beeline for Jesus. We're going to apply this to your life today in the relevance that you have. Pastor asked me to do a two-sermon series on the tabernacle in the wilderness. And as we talked last week, the tabernacle has a full 50 chapters in the Old Testament devoted to its building, its practice, its ritual, its use. Now, that's compared to only two chapters for the whole creation of the world. You'd think that God thought that was pretty important, the tabernacle. Last week we talked about the tabernacle and said that basically worship seldom follows the path of least resistance. In our modern day age, you know, if everything is just right, we wake up on time, we feel in a good mood, the temperature's right, they sing the songs we like, the preacher's really on, then maybe we can worship. And it ends up being all about us. But the tabernacle is a reminder that worship seldom follows the path of least resistance. Sometimes there's a struggle and discipline involved. See those posts back there? They represent the 60 posts that encompass the tabernacle courtyard. And so every time the children of Israel for 40 years made a new camp, all you farmers out there, someone had to dig 60 post holes. Someone had to erect 60 posts, 700 yards of linen, 10 tons of precious metal involved in the construction. It was a big hassle. I told you my mom last week said that it seemed like a lot of trouble lugging all that stuff around in the wilderness. I sent her a copy of last week's talk, and I asked her, her health, you know, she's been good and bad. And Tuesday she talked to her brother over the phone, and she said, you know, this morning I thought I was a goner, but this afternoon I'm feeling better. So I appreciate your prayers for my mom. But she said, you know, my prejudice against all the work that went into the tabernacle, setting it up, taking it down, I think it dated back to our family vacation when you were an adolescent. Remember your dad went out and bought all this camping stuff, and we were going on 2-week vacation to Washington, D.C. and back from Oklahoma City, and we were going to camp out each night. Sounded a lot better in theory than it was in practice. The very first night we went to a campground, we had to clear the ground, had to spread out the tent, had to stake down all the corners, had to tie all the lines, had to put up the tent post, had to unroll the sleeping bags, the propane stove. We were exhausted. The next 13 nights we stay at the Holiday Inn. We didn't use that camping stuff one more time. It was just too much trouble. And I think sometimes people really don't do business with God. They really don't worship because it is sometimes really complicated. The tabernacle, as you read Exodus 25 through 30, you're just kind of overcome with the complexity of it. Why did they spend so much time and effort? It's because God told them to. God said, I want to demonstrate to you in a pictorial fashion how I want to be worshipped. I want to show you how a sinful person can approach a holy God. And I think that's a very relevant question for us today. Sometimes it doesn't follow the path of least resistance because, you know, to get into this building, there are probably 40 different entrances to our facility. But to get into the tabernacle, there was just one gate, and it went through the tribe of Judah. It's a foreshadowing of the Messiah, the line of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. You could only go through one gate. When you came through the gate, you realize that worship demands sacrifice, because this altar of sacrifice, this bronze altar, was really 7.5 feet square. It was a pretty imposing thing. And to approach further into the courtyard, a blood sacrifice had to be offered. That is a picture of substitutionary atonement. And so when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world." The third thing we talked about last week was how worship demands cleansing and confession. And it brings us to the bronze laver, a bowl of water in a desert that the priests were required to wash their hands and wash their feet before they went any further in the worship ritual. That bronze laver was made by melting down the mirrors of the serving girls. And when the priest bent over to wash his hands, immediately he saw a reflection of his face. And it reminds us what confession's all about: seeing ourselves the way God sees us. And Jesus Christ is the gate. Jesus Christ is the sacrifice. And Jesus Christ ultimately is our cleansing. He said, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive your sin, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So that brings us to today. That is all happening in the courtyard. Now today we're actually going to go in the tabernacle proper. The tabernacle was a rectangle comprised of two parts, the holy place and the holy of holies. It was totally enclosed, so it would have been absolutely dark, except for one thing, and that was it had a candlestick, it had a table of showbread, and it had an altar of incense. I want to read two verses that we read last week to just remind us about the pattern for this tabernacle. I want you to stand in honor of reading God's word. Exodus, the 25th chapter, verses 8 and 9. God speaks to Moses and says, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I'll dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all of its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." You may be seated, and may God honor the reading of his word. The tabernacle was the pattern from God. It reveals to us in conceptual form how he wants to be worshiped. The gate, the altar, the bronze laver, and the next thing we see is the candlelight. One would come from the desert with its harsh glare to an absolutely dark tent except for the candlestick. We see in Exodus 25, starting with verse 31, God commands, "Make a lampstand of pure gold and hammer its out base and shaft." He goes on to the details of that, and then in verse 37, "Then make it seven lamps and set them up so that they light the space in front of it." So one central shaft with seven lampstands, seven bowls. If you connect that to Isaiah, the 11th chapter, you'll see in verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," speaking of the Messiah, "the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the Spirit of fear." Seven attributes, perhaps typified by the seven candlesticks. And the thing that came across to me as I studied about this golden candlestick is that worship alters our perception. Without the candlestick, the room would have been dark. But with a candlestick, it had the bright light, and light represents God. In James 1:17, God is called the Father of lights. In the prologue of the book of John, John 1, it says, "Light came into the world in the form of Jesus Christ." In John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And in 1 John, the first chapter, verse 5, it says, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Light represents God. So as the priest would come in the tabernacle, the first thing his eye would be drawn to is the light that represents God. What does light do for us? You see, Jesus said, "I am the light," but he's also said, "You are to be the lights of the world." Well, light reveals. Light reveals sin. Light reveals truth. Light guides. If you're on a camping trip, you got a flashlight, you may not see 5 miles out there, but at least you can see where you're going. It keeps you from stumbling. It keeps you from falling. Yogi Berra, one of my favorite sources of quotations, the one who said it's not over till it's over, and it's deja vu all over again, wrote a book, and the book's entitled, "I Didn't Really Say Everything I Said." And in the book, he said things like, nobody goes to that restaurant anymore. It's always too crowded. That's a Yogi Bearism. One of my favorites is, you have to watch out if you don't know where you're going because you may not be able to get there. That kind of sums up, I think, American spiritual quest these days. They don't know where they're going, and they're certainly not going to get there. Light guides the path. The psalmist said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path." And so the light, the candlestick, reminds us that Jesus Christ, the light of the world, reveals, he guides, and he gives hope. If you want to brighten up a gloomy room, if you want to provide hope in the midst of a dark night, turn on a light. Light a campfire. The light guides and reveals. The last thing I see about the golden candlestick is that light is fueled by pure oil. Notice there are bowls here. And in Exodus, the 27th chapter, the children of Israel are commanded to bring pure olive oil to fill those bowls so that the light burns continually. They're to be fueled and continuous burning. Within the Christian's life, if we're to be the light of the world, the oil that burns within us is the fuel of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Worship alters our perception about things. I think we're able to see more clearly when we have a relationship with God and a close relationship with God. We are bombarded with commercial messages. We're bombarded with opinions and news and magazines and TV shows and movies that try in many ways to sell us a worldview that's contra to what God teaches in His Word. And worship, getting to know God and getting to know His Word, actually helps us to see things as they really are. I was fitted with prescription glasses, corrective lenses, when I was 16 years of age. Up until that time, I saw everything kind of as a blur. 16 is no accident, because the state of Oklahoma told me in no uncertain terms that they didn't want someone operating a motor vehicle who couldn't see beyond about 4 feet in front of them. So I had to go for the first time and be fitted for glasses. Up until that point, I'd kind of faked it and kind of gotten along in life. But for the very first time, those corrective lenses allowed me to see the world as it really was. The girl who helped me at the counter with my glasses, I thought she had peaches and cream complexion. I found out it was more like a pepperoni pizza. The people around me, they didn't all look the same. Now they had long noses and short hair, and they had distinctive features. I went outside, and the giant bushes that were in front of that store now were actually trees with limbs and leaves, and I could see detail in an articulated vision. You see, the corrective lenses allowed me to see reality, not just what I thought was reality. And I think worship, an encounter with Almighty God, I think as the candlestick gives light to a dark place, I think our worship and our devouring of the Word of God allows us to see the world as it really is through the eyes of corrected vision provided by God. Eugene Peterson has written over 30 Christian books. You may be most aware of him because of his paraphrase of the Bible called The Message. Eugene Peterson had this to say about worship. He said, worship is an act that develops feelings for God, not a feeling for God that is expressed in an act of worship. I read about that, you know, and I thought, is that right? I mean, I respect the guy and I respect what he did, but I have feelings for God. I want to adore Him, so I want to worship Him. Sometimes I want to confess, and so I have that as a part of my confession, my personal worship time. Sometimes my feelings express themselves in worship. But what's this guy saying? Worship is an act that develops feelings for God, not a feeling for God that is expressed in an act of worship. I actually copied that quotation and gave a copy to Stephen Smith, our worship pastor, and Greg Mott. And I said, tell me before I use this and it goes out over the internet and I'm branded as a heretic and burned at the stake, tell me what you think about this. And Stephen had a good word. He said, you know, it's kind of like the Bill Bright model of the train. Bill Bright says the engine are the facts of the Word of God. The fuel for the engine, the coal car, so to speak, is faith. And then the caboose is feelings. Fact plus faith bring along feelings. But feelings never drive fact nor faith. Pastor Greg thought about that for a second and he said, I think the guy's onto something, because there is kind of a movement today in the culture to worship, not to worship God. If we feel good and the beat's right and we really like the music, then we kind of want this cathartic experience, Pastor Greg said. We want this feeling, this emotional high of worship. But he said, that's the caboose driving the train. The train is the fact of how God wants to be worshiped. The fuel that goes into that fact is the faith that God wants us to exhibit. So worship through the light of God's Word actually alters our perception in our perspective. The second thing that we see in the tabernacle proper is the table of showbread. And that reminds us that worship provides daily provision. In Exodus, the 25th chapter, beginning in verse 23, he said, make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. So this is just about built to scale. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Skipping down to verse 30, he said, you'll set upon the table showbread before me always. There were actually 6 stacks of bread here, 6 stacks of bread here, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. So I thought about that. Okay, so what's a table of showbread mean? Well, I read that it actually provided food for the priest. They would gather around it. As we read in Leviticus 24:9, they would gather around it and actually eat the bread. So it had that purpose. It certainly represented God's provision in the wilderness. He gave manna on the outside of the tent, but they had the bread on the inside of the tent. And so I thought, okay, so what am I supposed to take away from the table of showbread? What's that supposed to mean to me today? And I wrote in your notes that, first of all, it just reminds me every day that God is our source. God is our source. What did Jesus teach? Give us this day our daily bread. James 1:17, every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above and comes down from the Father of lights. So God is our source. And secondly, that worship actually energizes our vision. Pastor Greg says the mission of Houston's First Baptist Church is unchanged in over 160 years. Basically, it's the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20. You'll go into all the nations, you'll make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's our mission. Now, how we accomplish that mission really comes in 3 spots. Pastor Greg, we used to say reach, equip, and send. Pastor Greg said, henceforth, we're going to be using these 3 phrases for what we do. Gathering our hearts. It's kind of what we're doing right here. In the picture around the table, every other activity the priests could do individually. But here, they gathered around together to eat the bread at the showbread. So it's gathering our hearts. It's fellowship. It's every time you bring someone to worship, bring someone to a Bible class, bring someone to a special event. God is gathering our hearts. The second thing is to grow our souls. That's a picture of sustenance. The food provided the purpose of quenching hunger. In 1 Samuel 21, there's an interesting story about how David and his band of men were being chased by Saul the king, and he said, hey, we're hungry. The local delicatessen's closed. We need some food. And the priest actually took the consecrated bread from the table of showbread and fed it to David and his men. It's supposed to be reserved for the priest. This was so noteworthy that Jesus referenced that in Matthew, the 12th chapter. And he said, don't you remember how the priest took the showbread and gave it to David and his men? What was the point? They were hungry. And the bread formed the practical purpose of sustaining them. Jesus said, come to me, ye who are hungry. Blessed are you who are hunger and thirst after righteousness. So basically, the bread represents the spiritual food that we have from God's word to grow our souls. Finally, Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. Finally, this is a picture of giving our lives. The priest didn't just camp around the table of showbread. That provided the fellowship, the energy they needed to do everything else in the tabernacle. Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, didn't just stay there to worship God. He said, here am I, send me. When the disciples were on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter got all excited about it. Here was Moses, here was Elijah, here was Jesus. He said, we'll just make 3 tabernacles and stay here and worship. And God said, no, you can't stay here. Worship is to energize you for the vision I've given you. You've got to go back down in the valley where the people are. And the table of showbread provides energy, but it provides energy for our vision, the vision God's given us. It's a picture of our dependence upon Him. On March the 28th, 1990, Michael Jordan, NBA star, probably had his greatest basketball game. His line for that night read like this, 69 points, 18 rebounds, 6 assists, and 4 steals. At the end of that game, a new rookie to the Chicago Bulls, Stacey King, got into the game, was fouled, made 1 of 2 free throws. So he ended the game with 1 point. Well, all the reporters flocked to Michael, wanted to get all the quotes from Michael, and eventually they got around to the rookie, Stacey. And they said, "What did you think?" And perhaps the most memorable quote from the night came from Stacy King, who said, "I'll always remember the night that Michael and I scored 70 points." The table of showbread, though, reminds us that we're really dependent upon God. It's not 69 points and 1 point. Jesus Christ said a very stark thing. He said in John 15:5, "Without me, you can do nothing." Nothing of eternal significance. Nothing that can please God. Apart from Christ, it's not a matter of us even scoring a point. It's a matter of us being able to score zero. Without him, we can do nothing. A Barna survey of churchgoers asked what they wanted more of. Interestingly enough, 71% said more sleep. 55% said more time with my friends. 51% said more time listening to music I like. And only 40% said more time in worship. How can we be energized for the vision God has for us without stopping by his table of showbread? Without eating the word that sustains us, the word that energizes us, how can we do that? I oftentimes will have people come to my office that are having trouble. I'm not a counselor. I don't pretend to be a counselor. But very rarely does someone stop by and say, "Brother David, I just wanted to tell you things are going great. Family's wonderful. Job's wonderful. Just wanted to check in with you and let you know I'm making more money than I know what to do with. And I've never been sick." I rarely have that happen. Generally, someone comes in with a problem. And when they tell me about a disruption in their family, or they tell me about a problem at work, or they tell me about an attitude that they just can't get a handle on, I ask them, "Tell me about your quiet time. Tell me how you're doing studying God's word. Tell me about the time you're spending in prayer." And more times than not, in fact, the overwhelming majority of times, they will say, "You know, I've just been busy lately. I really haven't time to have a quiet time. I really haven't had time to really get into God's word and pray and fellowship with him." And I think, how do we think we can go out and run a marathon without ever stopping by God's table of provision? The tabernacle reminds us that he is our source, and without him we can do nothing. The third thing that we see in this outer court of the tabernacle is the altar of incense, the golden altar. This altar of incense, we read about actually in chapter 30, if you want to flip over there, if you're following along. And in verse 1, it says, "Make an altar of acacia wood for burning incense." Skipping down to verse 6, "Put the altar in front of the curtain that is before the ark of testimony, before the atonement cover that is over the testimony where I'll meet with you. Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight. So incense will burn regularly before the Lord for the generations to come." The altar of incense. And so what does that represent? Let me take you there, and hopefully this makes sense. I believe the incense, as it flows up towards God, reminds us of prayer that flows up towards God. The incense, as it creates an aroma, a sweet-smelling savor, if you will, in the room, reminds us of the prayers of the saints that appeal to God on behalf of so many people for so many problems. The incense going up towards God. And he says, keep it going continually before the ark of the testimony. Now, if you think I've gone off the deep end, I actually got that from Revelation, the 5th chapter, verse 8, where it talks about worship in heaven. And it says, there you will find golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Incense and prayers are represented by that golden altar. Jesus gave us a model for prayer. I'm not going to burn incense here, so I'm going to talk to you about prayer. Jesus gave us a model for prayer in Luke, the 6th chapter, the 12th verse, where he prayed all night long. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that we're to pray without ceasing. So does that mean we're like on our knees 24/7, 365? No. It means that we are to be in an attitude of prayer. We look at the life of Paul. We look at the life of Jesus. They obviously did a lot of other things. Paul wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. Jesus taught. Jesus ministered. Jesus healed. But we're to be in an attitude of prayer. We are to never be in a situation where prayer would be an uncomfortable thing, would be not appropriate to where we are. We're to live that life of testimony in that way. And in Hebrews 7:25, it's pointing to Jesus. He always lives to make intercession to us. So Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the bread of life. And Jesus is the great intercessor that interprets our prayers to God. I think one of the great benefits, Don Mutton talked to you about a while ago about being a part of a Bible study at 515. I think one of the great benefits of being a part of a smaller Bible study group is just being able to pray together and being able to bear each other's burdens and lift each other up. My wife and I have been a member of the same Bible class on Sunday mornings for 13 years, ever since we've been at this church. And you know, we've had some heartbreaking prayer requests. We don't spend time in class taking those. We have people write them out. We give them out to certain intercessors. We pray for those in a very concentrated and strategic way during the week. But I mean, there's some prayer requests that really just break your heart. Teenagers that are just being rebellious. Families that are being broken up. Guys that lose, and women that lose their job and don't know what they're going to do for employment. And we intercede for those people. You say, David, does God really answer prayer? Yeah, He does. He always answers prayer. Sometimes He says go. Sometimes He says no. And sometimes He says slow down. It's just not the time right now for this answer. Is no an answer? Yeah, wasn't it the theologian Garth Brooks who sang "Thank You God for Unanswered Prayer"? Well, it is an answer. It's a no. And if we got everything we prayed for, sometimes we'd be in a mess. So we pray for these things, trusting that where two or three are gathered together, God's going to be in their midst. God's going to hear the petition. God's going to grant an answer. And this last week, I was looking over some answers to prayer out of that same class. I think that's the benefit of relating to a smaller group of people. Single mom. We'd been praying for her kids for, it seemed like forever, because they just seemed to be rebellious and not have a heart for God. And last week, it started off, praise the Lord. And she gave an update on her kids, how they're in church and they're reading the Bible and they're turning out to be responsible members of the community of faith. I had a guy in a class that his employer told him he was fired. This is 2 years short of his retirement with this company that he'd been with for decades. You're fired. You don't have a job here anymore. He was devastated. He brought that to our class. We prayed for him. Lord, help us to make some sense out of this. You said in Romans 8:28, all things work together for them that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Where is the sense in this? That next week, he went to meet with the human resources people at that company. And what he found out was that actually he had worked long enough at the company to be fully vested in the retirement plan, that even if he had worked another 2 years, he wouldn't get any more benefits. He wouldn't get any larger pension. In fact, the human resources person told him with a laugh, said, if you had stayed on another 2 years, you'd have been working for free. Go on and enjoy your freedom. In the last 2 years, Marty and Johnny Harper have been just like full-time volunteers. They just got back on a mission trip to Kenya. They are loving what God provided. Initially, it seemed like a terrible thing, but the prayers of the saints, God's working, that incense that goes up helped him to understand God is in control. Prayers are the incense of worship. The last thing, and in closing, is that worship brings us into God's presence. Actually, the account in Exodus 25 through 30 actually starts with the Ark of the Covenant. That's the first thing that's made. We find it in Exodus 25, 10. Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. By the way, a cubit, we think, there are different measurements, we think it's about 18 inches. So this is built to scale. This is about the size of the Ark of the Covenant. Over the Ark of the Covenant was what was called the mercy seat. And there the high priest would sprinkle blood, which would be an atoning sacrifice for the people. I was in a trip to Seattle earlier this summer, and a guy sat with me on the bus, the shuttle bus going from the airport to the hotel. I started trying to witness to him. Now, this guy was a hard case. He was in Seattle to see the Dalai Lama, okay? He had bought a ticket online. And so I began to try to talk to him about spiritual things and try to find some common ground. And we got off on the Ark of the Covenant of all things. And he goes, yeah. He says, you know, earlier this year I was at the Burning Man Festival. And I went to this tent and this guy was trying to raise $50,000 to rebuild the Ark of the Covenant. I said, oh, really? He goes, yeah. He told me it was this like alien technology that had come down to the Egyptians and allowed them to build a pyramid. And when Moses ran away, why did the Pharaoh let him go and then go and chase him? It's because he stole the Pharaoh's Ark of the Covenant. And that's how the Red Sea got parted. I learned a lot of stuff I didn't know before. According to Indiana Jones, the Ark of the Covenant's in a government warehouse. According to some, it's in the Vatican. There are many that believe the Ark of the Covenant is actually in a chapel in northern Ethiopia called the Chapel of the Tablet of Aksum. They said the Queen of Sheba actually stole the Ark of the Covenant and put a fake in its place and fooled the Jews for centuries. The point is, God doesn't live in a box anymore. It represented his presence then, and it was a big deal. I mean, there was not one veil, there were two veils. And in the temple in Jerusalem, one ancient source said the veil that prevented anybody but the high priest from going into the Ark of the Covenant, the veil was 60 feet long by 30 feet high and 4 inches thick. Think about the symbolism when Jesus Christ was crucified and that veil was torn from the top to the bottom. And Hebrews says now, anyone can go into the presence of God. There's no longer any veil because Jesus Christ pierced that veil with his death on the cross. God doesn't live in a box anymore. Sometimes we want to make him so small. J.B. Phillips wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. And he talked about how God, we are continually trying to fit God into our standards. J.B. Phillips said, scientists say from any clear point on earth, one, perhaps with some magnification, can see about 3,000 stars. Actually, though, they say with the help of the Hubble telescope and all of that, there are about 70 sextillion stars. Now think about this, 1,000's 3 zeros, 1,000,000 6 zeros, 1,000,000,000 9 zeros. 70 sextillion is 7 followed by 22 zeros. You ever been to the seashore lately? You sometimes walk away with a little bit of the seashore. I mean, every time I go to Galveston or Freeport, you know, I think I've cleaned myself off and cleaned everything off, and I end up with sand on the floor mat, sand on the kids' toys, sand tracked back to my house, sand's in my swimsuit. It just seems to multiply. Lots of sand. 70 sextillion represents all the sand, 10 times the amount of all the sand on every seashore in the entire world. That's how many stars there are in the heavens. And Psalm 147, verse 4 says, God knows them all by name. How big is your God? Do you still try to keep God in a box and you imagine him in a small place? The Bible says that the tabernacle of God is now among us. That your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians it says that your heart is where Christ dwells. And so the tabernacle itself and all of these accoutrements, they're simply a symbol of what God wants to do in your heart today and in your life today. God doesn't want to be relegated to a place. God wants to control you. Put it in New Testament terms. Paul said that before we go out into the world, we're to armor up. He said there are certain specific points of spiritual armor that we need to be equipped with every day. Because we are going out into a world involved in spiritual warfare, involved in our opposition. We can't go out in our own strength. And if you'll let me borrow Paul's terminology from Ephesians 6, let me say that at the altar of the mercy seat, you put on the helmet of salvation. That's where Christ's blood was sprinkled once and for all, for atonement, for a covering, and a taking away of all of our sins. One turns to the altar of incense, and Paul says, praying continually. That is part of our offensive weapons, praying continually. We go to the table of showbread, and we take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We take from the candlestick the shield of faith, because faith is the evidence of things not seen, and light provides faith. We come out of the tent and we stand at the bronze laver of cleansing, and here we have to put on the belt of truth, because we look into the water and we see ourselves the way God sees us, and we respond with repentance and confession. We come back to the bronze altar, and here, praise God, we put on the breastplate of righteousness, because we cannot stand before God, a holy God, with our filthy rags of righteousness on. We have to take His blood sacrifice on the cross to give us God's righteousness in the place of our righteousness. And finally, before we leave the gates of the tabernacle, we have to slip on the shoes of the gospel of preparation, of the preparation of the gospel of peace. Paul says, having your shoes shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Before we go out through this gate, this one gate of Jesus Christ, we are equipped to go into the world to make a difference. Brothers and sisters, I say to you, you come into the chapel. You come into the chapel for God to change your heart. You leave the tabernacle to go change the world. Let's pray. Father, help us to take this visual representation of the tabernacle and appropriate it in our daily worship. Father, the lessons we learn, in which we see Jesus all through these implements, help us to use those lessons as we worship you. Father, help us to learn that worship isn't about us. Ultimately, worship is about you. And you are the center of it all. And Father, we need to learn how you want to be worshiped. Father, for people tonight that have never taken that sacrifice that you shed your blood on Calvary, I pray that tonight would be the night they would receive your gift of eternal life. For those looking for a church home, I pray tonight they would be drawn to a church that preaches the word, that wants to make a difference in the world. And Father, if there's someone bearing a heavy burden tonight, I pray that they will take advantage of people who will pray for them and just simply come down to the altar and lay it before you. Father, as we see this ark of the covenant here in front of us, help us to realize you don't live in a box. You want to live in our heart and control us. And we pray, Father, that we can take these lessons away from the tabernacle so that we can, in fact, be a tabernacle of your presence. In Christ's name I pray. Tabernacle of your presence. In Christ's name I pray. Tabernacle of your presence. In Christ's name I pray. Tabernacle of your presence. In Christ's name I pray. Tabernacle of your presence.